Well, Phil, tonight we begin our Classroom 1 with the invocation, which is the initial part of our liturgy, which, as we have discussed in the past, is the format that we use for delivering the gifts of Christ to his people, to deliver Christ himself to his people. For the only God we know is Jesus, is the God that we know through Jesus. And he has revealed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us by his word by which he comes to us and gives us his Spirit to bring us to faith and keep us in the faith. And that is how we begin the divine service on Sunday morning with the invocation, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the first place we hear that is, of course, in
baptism.
In our baptism. And that is where we are brought into the kingdom of God by the washing of water by the Word of God, as St. Paul related to us in Titus chapter 3. By his mercy, he saved us in the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we may be by faith, we may be heirs according to the hope of everlasting life. And it is interesting that St. Paul says the renewing of the Holy Spirit as well, because, as we've talked in earlier classroom ones, in the beginning, God put his Spirit into the man. He breathed into man's face, and man became a living being. He put his own spirit into the man. And that spirit was lost when man sinned. And it is put into man again, not by God breathing in his face as he did with Adam, but by his breath that comes to us through his word, through the water, and the Word. Because without the Word of God, the washing of water would be just like taking a shower in the morning or washing your hands after they get dirty. It would just be the application of water, as opposed to that gracious water of life in that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Spirit himself is given in baptism to bring us to faith and keep us in faith. And this is the work of God, not the work of pastors or the church or well-meaning people. These are the things that belong to the work of God for us men, and for our redemption.
So if you want to ho-hum through that, you have all this stuff that you just talked about by those, that, what is it, 15? How many words is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15 words. You have all that stuff just in that.
Yes, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 15 words.
No wonder you either cross or genuflect when something like that is said in front of the congregation. Because by those words, you know who is there and what is going on. And like you said, all those things should come to mind. It's sort of like a trigger word, and you should go, wow, look at all that stuff.
It not only does that we look at it, but it literally brings us into the very presence
of
our God.
Absolutely.
For when we hear those words, God himself is present as he always is by his word. So, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it to be in the name of is to be there in the presence of with our God. So, hey, look at all of these great things that those words not only tell us, but stop and remember for a moment that where God's name is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there he is. And what a fabulously wonderful and humbling thing that is.
What a great assurance to know that man he has placed there in that pastoral office when his mouth opens and he says that
those words.
That is God speaking to us. I mean, I don't think we take that very seriously. You know, we think about a lot of other things. But we don't think, you know, we would never say, well, that's God. And you go, oh, but it is. So
it is. It is. And God is there present. I've thought about it, too, in kind of a more common way. And, I know you have, and I'm sure many others have, too, that if we lived in a monarchy, the king himself doesn't go around and fight the battles and talk. He may give speeches and make appearances, but he has his servants go out and make the proclamations and speak as to how things are going to be in the kingdom. And our God does similar. And that, for a very, very real reason, scriptural reason, is that we must be able to hear God speak in such a way that we can receive his words and not die by the very holiness of them. Because I am unholy, and by that unholiness, by that sin in me, I cannot stand even in the presence of God, let alone hear his word. And we find plenty of evidences of that in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, where God met with Moses at the tabernacle, but he was veiled with the cloud. When God spoke to Moses on the holy mountain, God was veiled in the cloud. When the people of Israel heard God's voice, when they heard God speak, he was veiled in the thunder and the lightning and the cloud and the earthquake and all that was around the mountain at the time. And the people themselves even said, Moses, you go up and speak to God, because if we hear God, we will surely die. And of that, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says, the people have spoken rightly.
That's
so
right.
Moses only saw the back of God, never God's face. Elijah saw the back of God, but not God's face. But we come face to face with God. And don't die in the veil of the word of God. That whether it comes through the mouth of our pastor, or whether it comes through the print that is on a particular page, we hear God speaking to us. It's utterly amazing how simply God has done that for us, and yet people make it so hard, so very hard. And it isn't. It isn't all that difficult. It is the word of God spoken to you by God's servants, sent to you to bring you these wonderful words, these wonderful gifts.
Well, starting with Adam and Eve, we've got a better plan.
And isn't that the truth?
Sure.
We all think that we have a better plan than God has. We have a better word than God has. We've got a better fix for things than God has. Even before our prayers. How many times haven't you and I talked about it? We've probably prayed it just like this too. That we sit down and we work out all of the issues, and we've got it all figured. And if it'll only go this way, if God will only see it our way, everything will work out just fine. And so we think about it, we reason it out, we do a good cost-benefit analysis,
yeah,
so that we don't want to lose here too badly. And then of course, we go ahead and do that. Maybe we pray first, or maybe we pray later, but we know that God will certainly come through and do it our way. And then we're quite disappointed when it doesn't quite work that way.
Actually, we probably pray when it doesn't work out at all.
Why, God, didn't you listen to me? I had this all worked out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is our words of assurance to tell us that God already has it all worked out for us. And we have nothing to worry about. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? All the things that we consider so very important. Those are eternal words spoken by Christ. What shall we eat and drink? Why, we eat and drink, as Jesus put it in John 6, the word of God.
That's right.
Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And by that, he meant that by hearing and believing his word, we take into ourselves the very bread of life. The water welling up unto springs of everlasting life, as Jesus spoke, takes us, first of all, when we hear water, it takes us to baptism all over again. And that's where these words are first spoken, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you said, Phil. These take us right to our baptism. That wells up unto everlasting life. And he who hears the word of God is like drinking from the most refreshing waters there is. To hear these words, to take them into himself, into his heart, to believe all that they are there, and the refreshment that comes for them in the forgiveness of all of their sins, in acceptance by God, in a place at the Heavenly Father's table, to, as our prayer says, eat of the eternal manna and drink of the river of God's pleasure forevermore. What could be greater? And what shall we wear at the time? I mean, we're all worried about what we're going to wear, whether we happen to we put it around us with a brand new car, or whether we wrap it around us in the cold weather because we had to buy a new coat this year. You know, those things are really important, and we're concerned about what we shall eat, drink, and wear. Well, I already know what I'm going to wear. The Word of God has delivered Christ to me and his righteousness.
Robe of righteousness.
And a robe of righteousness, as St. Paul calls it, is what we wear. And people think that what we shall eat, what we shall drink, and what we shall wear are words that only apply to the things of this life that we would pray to God for. They are the very words that spring up to everlasting life and all of the blessings of the forgiveness of sins and everything that comes with Christ's wonderful gift to us of that. So we begin that divine service in our baptism. We begin that divine service in the name of our God. The name of our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three divine persons in one divine essence. He is the only being like this anywhere. You and I are dichotomy. We are body and soul. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have a clear, as a matter of fact, explanation of this God in the Athanasian Creed. There are really three ecumenical creeds within the Church, the Apostles' Creed or the Baptismal Creed of the Church, because that creed is usually what is confessed when we baptize someone, whether they're their child or infant or adult or wherever. Then we have the Nicene Creed, which explains a little bit more clearly than the Apostles' Creed does regarding the person and work of Jesus for us. And so that's the creed that is ordinarily used with us at the Lord's Supper. The Athanasian Creed finds a lot less usage within the Church, unless we're a little bit more deliberate about it in our congregations, because the Athanasian Creed is so long.
Yeah. Is that Reformation Sunday? What Sunday we pray it on? Festival?
We will pray it on the Trinity Sunday.
Trinity Sunday.
And that would be right after Pentecost. Then the Feast of the Holy Trinity will follow that. We'll certainly use the Athanasian Creed on that side, at least in most places. And we may use the Athanasian Creed at other points in time. If there's a particular scripture text on a Sunday morning, a gospel reading that we usually preach on, and that might lend itself to the Trinity some more, we might use the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday like that. We probably ought to use it just as much as we would use any of the other two creeds.
I think it's too shocking and direct for us to use very often. that's just long. People don't want a long one, but it is pretty shocking and direct. I think that bothers people.
It does deliver us, even though people can be bothered by it. It does deliver to us a very clear statement.
Absolutely.
To help us keep the three persons of the Trinity of God straight, to help us zero in on exactly what God it is that we are worshiping. And there are three statements within the creed as it delivers this to us, as we would confess this, that are really, really significant. And really, really, that's redundant, isn't it?
But didn't say it three times.
Yeah, if we did it three times, it would be okay.
That would
be Trinitarian.
That's
that,
right.
Wouldn't it? So, but the first line of the Athanasian Creed, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. And Catholic here does not
universal.
Refer to Roman Catholic, but it's used in the wider sense of the term Catholic universal. It's everywhere, the Church being everywhere. Then, whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this. And then we begin the confession of what Scripture says regarding the Trinity of God, as God has revealed these things of himself to us in his word. But those first words are extremely pointed. This is the faith that you must believe if you desire to be saved. And it takes us immediately away from ourselves and drives us to the scriptures to learn about this God. Who is this God? What did he expect of me? What did he do for me? What will become of me? And more.
I think the important thing you said from the scriptures, because one of the things, the Trinity. So by human reason, there's no way you can understand the Trinity. And no. People look at you and say, oh, I don't get the pastoral office or closed communion. So you'd ask him and say, what about the Trinity? Oh, I understand that. I'd say, well, you're a liar then, because nobody can figure that out. And all, you have to just go, what does Scripture say? And just take it at that. And that's what this lists.
Yes, that's what this lists. And this is what we confess and believe about. This.
Yes.
So can I explain some of these things? Well, I can, to a point, explain them. But there is much more to God than the sum of his attributes or a concise explanation. This is given, the creeds are given, so that we are united in our confession of what Scripture says. We are clear about these things about what Scripture says, and we are confessing that these are drawn from the Scriptures. These are not inventions of ours. So we are united in this faith because the faith has always been this from the beginning. The tendency for people these days is to look inside themselves to try to figure anything out about God. Or they would look out into the world itself and they will see this, that, and the other thing in the world and look for virtue in the world. Look for virtue in ourselves. And then by looking at that, coming to the conclusion that, well, this must be just like God, only God is far better than this. And we're really not worshiping the God of the Scriptures or the God that is confessed by the creeds. We're worshiping the God of our own invention at that point in time.
And the God we speculate on, which I think is very important, because this does not go to speculation. This says, this is what the Scripture says about God. It does not go beyond that. Too often we want to go beyond that. We want to say, you know, what about this or what about that? And the point you made about, we look at ourselves and go, well, if I was God, this is what I would be thinking. And this, well, it's not told us. This is from Scripture. This is what Scripture tells us. Stop.
Yeah.
That's all you need to know.
Here's the God you need to know.
That's right. There he is.
Elsewhere in Scripture, we will find out exactly what God thinks and says about all of these things.
Sure.
Which becomes troublesome to people because what Scripture says that God, who God is and how he's thinking and how he looks at things and what he's going to do is quite different from the way I think and how I do things.
Whenever you think about the speculation, you have the Book of Concord there, right?
Yes.
And so that is all based on Scripture. So if you want to exhaust what you can write about just Scripture, you have the Book of Concord, you have how many volumes of Luther, you have Chemnitz, you have volumes and volumes of stuff, none of it based on speculation, all of it based on Scripture. You will never exhaust, so don't go to speculation. There's no point in it. You can't figure it out.
Stick with
the Scripture. There's plenty of stuff there.
And we have some outstanding confessional writings, like you say, in the Book of Concord.
Yes.
Dr. Luther's Small Catechism that we use as our fundamental teaching of the faith, which the Small Catechism being a part of the Book of Concord. These are the things, you know, how did we, I put it, it's like a microscope that it zeroes you in on what you're looking at so you don't lose it. Once you find, you have it and it's in focus, you can always go back to it and see what God has to say. Because, like our liturgy, it is all drawn from the Scriptures.
Now, that's the litmus test right there.
Yes, it is. And if it didn't do that, we'd throw it out.
That's right.
It would not be worthy. It just simply would not measure up. Now, I did say that there were three statements. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Otherwise, he will without a doubt perish. Now, at the end of the first section, speaking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their person and their work, there is the next bottom line. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. So I must be thinking the things that are confessed here, because these things are the things that zero in on exactly precisely what the Scriptures declare. Yes. Then at the end of the Nicene Creed, to all of it, even to talk more specifically, at the end third of the Creed, which tells us about the person and work of Jesus for us. Bottom line, this is the Catholic faith, the whole creed. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved.
Cannot be saved. That's a cannot be saved.
My grandmother would say, that says a mouthful.
Yes.
And it indeed does, because if you are not believing this, which is drawn from the Scriptures, then perhaps the God that you are worshiping is not the God of the Scriptures. It is a God of your own invention.
Yep.
And that is not a, that is an, to worship at an idol. And the idol has your name on it. Israel faced it throughout its Old Testament history. God continually telling the people, you know, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I am the one who fed you in the wilderness. I am the one who brought you the water. I am the one who led you all of these years. And still, the people thought they needed another God. And they went to the Baal and Asherah and whatever the Canaanite household gods, you know, were at that time. Molech, the god that to which they sacrificed their own children.
And God wasn't even very subtle. He wasn't even very subtle about when he was doing these things.
No.
It wasn't like they went, gosh, it could have been one of two things. Oh, no. They knew.
It was quite clear what who God was and what he was doing there. So when we begin that divine service with, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with directly the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God confessed by the apostles and the evangelists in the New Testament, the God who was incarnate in Christ Jesus our Lord for us, so that we might know the Father, what Jesus put it in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That is eternal life. That is eternal life, and that is what is confessed in our three creeds. This God is the God of eternal life that we begin our divine service with. This God is the God of eternal life into whom we are baptized. This is the God that we worship. Not another God, not one of our own invention or creation, this God.
Not easily to be confused with other gods either. I think it's interesting, I went to a paper presented down at my brother Galen's, and the guy talked about the tetrahedron, the name. When, as soon as you said, in the name, the Jewish people understood that God was there. It was they understood from a physical sense that he was there.
He was there.
And I think I don't know if there's people don't understand that or if they don't think about it much. So when the pastor's mouth opens, God is there, physically there with us.
Yeah.
You know,
not because I believe that.
No, because he is.
The Scriptures declare that to you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Excellent, excellent point. So, what does Holy Scripture reveal God to be then? Since we are confessing this God, what does Scripture say about him? Well, when we look at a text like John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. A spirit, by definition, is a being with a mind and a will, but without a body. God is a spirit. So when we speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we read Scripture about the triune God, the Trinity, we are speaking about God the Spirit. He is a supreme spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is still spirit. He does not have a body. Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. the Hebrew word that many people know nowadays is Yahweh. Yahweh is that covenant God of Israel. This is the God in whose name is redemption. Redemption from sin and from death and from hell itself for eternity. This is the God who saves. This is the God who delights to forgive sins. This is the God who established the covenant with us. The covenant that would it began in Genesis 3, as we talked a couple of classroom ones ago. The seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And this is the God, Yahweh. That was the name that Israel was real careful of so that they wouldn't take that particular name of God in vain. But I am that I am takes us also to that point of understanding, at least intellectualizing and believing what the scriptures say. This is the absolute God. There is none other. I am. And I've affectionately put it in homilies and in my ministry career. I am, you're not. So yeah. You spend your time reading with me. You hear my word. You remember that I am and you aren't. And I found that I get along a whole lot better when I remember those things. And when I'm not remembering those things, things don't go so very well.
Well, which is most of the time for us. We have to be reminded of these things a lot.
Yes, indeed. Always, always. Sinners have real short memories of anything when it comes to the Word of God. That's why our pastors, they are ever reading and preparing. Reading and preparing. What are they reading? The scriptures, our Lutheran confessions. That's where they spend the greatest amount of their study time. And if they're not, they ought to be. Because these are the things that help, our confessions help keep you focused firmly on those things which make for everlasting life to deliver that message of forgiveness to their people. And the scriptures deliver them Christ. So where else would you be spending your time?
Why would you have to have confession, absolution every often? Why do you have all that stuff often? Because it doesn't stick on the old adage. He's a really, I forget what Luther said. It probably was uncomplimentary, but he was a tough guy. I mean, he's a hard guy. You have to drown that guy every day.
Yes.
He doesn't go without a fight.
No, the old Adam comes up spitting and snorting out of the waters of our baptism, and you got to force him back down again and put him to death so that he doesn't get his big loud mouth over the Word of God. Terrible. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, tells us about God being a spirit, that he does not have flesh and bones as we are. Jesus made that point in that Luke text, because this text is drawn from Jesus' resurrection, where he appears to the 12 in that locked upper room, and he invites them to feel me and see. It is I myself, he says, which is kind of significant in its own right, but in the context of I am.
Yes.
But he tells the disciples to feel him and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and blood. Well, God the Father does not have flesh and blood. God the Spirit does not have flesh and blood. But God the Son does have flesh and blood. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Incarnate means he took on human flesh, a body, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us. The Father was not crucified for us. The Holy Spirit was not crucified for us. Only the Son was crucified for us men and for our salvation. And when he came to the disciples at that upper room following his resurrection, he told them, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. They could be certain that who they were looking at, who they were hearing, who they were feeling at the time is the incarnate Son of God, as they confessed him. Peter, Luke 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
We can put incarnation and true God and true man right up there with the Trinity, with things you go, So how does that really work out? I mean, that's another thing you can't really... How can you be true God and true man? How can you be finite and infinite? How can you die? God can't die. I mean, that I always think that's so amazing when we... Those two in particular, just people just brush them up. Oh, no, I get that. Really. Yeah. Think about that a lot once. Why do you think the agnostics, you know, the Gnostic ideas were so prevalent? Why that kind of stuff? Because people couldn't wrap their minds around that.
And they gravitated to these other explanations.
That's right.
Because they sounded good.
Well, they were more reasonable.
And St. Paul has already told us in 1 Corinthians that God turns reason upside down. So there's no there's nothing to be gained in going in any of those.
Once again, speculation.
Indeed. You're listening to Classroom 1 here at KNNA LP FM 95.7 Lutheran and Community Radio for Lincoln, Nebraska. Well, we're back. I am Pastor Jack Kirk, along with
Philip Fredericks from Bremen, Kansas. So don't forget that.
We can't. Does Nebraska and Kansas still get along after all of those years of rivalry?
Well, I always said where I live is a mile into Kansas, and I can see the promised land from where I live. So
yes, you can.
You know, make Nebraska people feel good about themselves way.
We left off a moment ago at what Scripture revealed God to be, and we were speaking about Christ in the flesh, the Son of God, but the Scriptures also declare in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God at any time. Well, before Christ was incarnate, it was a little bit more difficult to see God at the time. And as we talked earlier tonight, if God didn't come to people in a way in which they could receive him and not die, but live instead, then God, you couldn't really see God. Because if you saw God in all of his glory and splendor, there's no human being on earth that could stand that, except the incarnate Son of God himself. So no one has seen God at any time refers to God as a spirit. Unless, then, God would become man. And that's exactly what was taking place when the Son of God was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God became man in space-time history for us to redeem and save us from sin and death and hell. So when the disciples looked at Jesus, they were looking into the face of
God.
When Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, it was the face of
God.
When the 5,000 were fed and they were looking up at the guy over there breaking the bread and the fish, it was God who they were looking at. So these words of God teach us from the Scriptures, God is a spirit. He is a very personal being. He calls himself I Am, and he is without flesh and blood, and therefore
invisible.
Except in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Now, as you were saying, Phil, these things are difficult to understand. Well, remember what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God.
So the Spirit of God has delivered these elements to us, revealing who God is.
The Helper will come.
And without the Holy Spirit, we'll never get it. We will never be able to believe this. We'll always be filled with questions, and questions like that can finally lead to doubt because, as you said earlier, Phil, speculation.
That's right, because that's where
speculation
and your own intellect.
Yeah.
And there you go.
Yeah. Don't you think it's important to understand, first of all, when we're talking about God, that he is more than the sum of his attributes? if we could gather, you know, 14 attributes around together, then we got God. Well, God's a whole lot more than that. That's, you know, that's really pretty pretty narrow-minded thinking to think that I have God if I know a few of the attributes.
Well, I think our human brain has to latch on to something. And so we look at that, but I think that is correct. So we look at that and try and quantify him, I think, that way. Don't you think we kind of...
Yeah.
That way we can compare him to...
Something that we can understand.
Something we understand.
Yeah. Or we bring God down to our level.
Yes.
We're not going to bring God down anywhere. I mean, St. Paul told us, you know, who is it that ascended on high, you know? Who is it that descended? Well, it was Christ who came for us. Christ came to us. Christ came for us to redeem and save us. Christ ascended up to the Father. I don't do any of those things unless I am in faith in Christ. None of it happens.
That point in faith in Christ, we're sort of jumping in front of the horse in front of the cart here, or cart in front of the horse, whatever it is. Because you look at all his attributes, and we list all those things, and there's several ways to look at them. One is, you know, you kind of quantify God, but outside of Christ, you look at these attributes and they are terrifying. I think there's no comfort. I think there's just terror in those. He's all knowing. He is omnipresent. He is all powerful. He is holy. He demands holiness. Outside of Christ, he's a very unapproachable God, unpleasable God, any of those things. I was thinking about that earlier, that, you know, when we said this really points to salvation, well, there's no other way for us. And through Christ, these things become more of a comfort to us. Don't you think? That's what I think.
More of that. They become the entire comfort.
Yes.
Or were it not for Christ being our mediator to deliver for us our redemption, to accomplish our redemption for us, we would still be stuck with hearing the word of an unchangeable God in the Old Testament that said, I am the Lord, I change not. I gave you my instructions here and you didn't follow them. And it just doesn't work. God only...
would be an unpleasable...
How often didn't God say, you remember what I did to the Egyptians? And he wouldn't have had to say that if people had been remembering.
He'd be absolutely unpleasable.
Yes.
I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Yeah.
Okay. Be therefore holy as I be therefore holy. Right.
Yeah, and how am
That's
I going to
work
do that?
Out well for me?
So when I'm looking at his attributes, we'll look at a few of them tonight. There's a bunch of them that God gives us in his word that will keep us busy for a couple of lifetimes, just looking about these things and reading about them rereading them again and studying them.
Well, I think they are, like I said, it's sort of like what's law and what's gospel. That's sort of what this is too.
Yes.
I think it's comforting to listen to God who is merciful, who never changes. Is there Philippians passage in there when you are faithless and I remain faithful?
Yes.
And those things are not terrifying through Christ, those are just extremely comforting. And I was telling somebody, it's the same as hearing things. Some things are law and some things are gospel, but sometimes it's the same thing. Recently, everybody who's on the one-year lectionary series had some stuff about a church attendance. And I said, that sermon, if you attended church, was comforting because it listed what you received. If you did not attend church, it was very much a law sermon saying, look what you are doing by not being here. And so that's these things. I was thinking earlier going, how terrifying that is. And then I went, no, through Christ. These are comforting things. This is our Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 90, one that we probably know fairly well because it often goes along at funerals. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is one clear place where we hear that our God is eternal. He is without beginning, without end. That is something that must be believed, because none of us can think in these terms.
Eternity is not a strong suit for us.
That's Malachi chapter 3. For I am the Lord. I do not change. There's another one that has to be believed and not grasped with the intellect, with gaining all the ins and outs. Now, that's not to say that you don't study this and to deepen your learning and your understanding. But I will not get to the bottom of fathoming it, as they say, because I change regularly. Oftentimes, I'm changing right in the midst of changing. I get up one morning and I feel great. I get up the next morning to the same alarm, putting my feet on the same floor, and something's not right today. The whole day is off. I say good morning and everyone says, wow, you're really cheery this morning. I say the same good morning the following day and say, boy, you're really in a bad mood today. And I haven't said anything different. It comes out different. It sounds different. The signals that we give off, the nonverbals are there. Imagine a God in whom there is no change.
Who never is that way.
If he was love yesterday, he is love today. If he is forgiveness yesterday, he's forgiving today. If he was merciful yesterday, he's merciful today. That his temperament is always, always even. It's...
We've had conversations on how we take our feelings and our ideas and expand them and say, this is God is even better. Well, you take that one from a human standpoint. You have no starting point there.
No, nothing.
In fact, most of these, you have no starting point that you can say, yes, from a human standpoint, I would understand that. Sorry, you don't.
Well, I believe it because that is what Scripture has given me. And I have found that in reading Scripture about my God, that's absolutely right. God was angry with sin, and righteously so, and he remains angry at sin, and righteously so. It doesn't change. And it's the same sins. If you look at God's commandments, which are law to us, they tell us what to do, what not to do, they are consistent throughout the ages. So, murder was murder when Cain killed his brother Abel, even as murder is murder today when there's a road rage incident someplace and someone is
killed.
Adultery was adultery in the earliest times, and it is no different today. People still function way in sin, as well as stealing, gossip and bearing false witness and coveting and all of the rest. Idolatry. It's all the same. It may wear a different color dress. It may be a striped dress as opposed to a solid dress or prints. But it is still, bottom line, it is still the same old sin.
That's right.
All over again. The Lord does not change with regard to his law. When God said, love your neighbor as yourself, that's the same as it was from the beginning. It must have been even a greater disappointment when no love came from the mouth of Adam. Instead, the woman you gave me, she beguiled me. So he blames God and blames the woman too. Wasn't me. Hey, my name's Adam, and I was good. I wasn't even here. I don't even know what you're talking about.
And husbands have been saying that ever since.
Ever since. It hasn't changed. And wives the same way. I'll get away with this too. I'll blame the serpent. Well, the serpent's he's laughing because he's already lost and he knows it. So he hasn't lost anything. But ha-ha, God, maybe I got you. God does not change throughout. Genesis 17, chapter 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God Almighty. Almighty means that God has all power. All power. There is no power in heaven and earth that is not in the hand of God all the time. It's his world too. He made it, and not we ourselves, as the scriptures declare. So when God is almighty, as he identifies himself to be, that's a quote by God, he's telling you all power is his. All of it.
One of the offshoots of the hurricane Harvey and Irma was some interesting churches and what their idea was about getting rid of those hurricanes. If we pray a certain way. And they were comparing themselves to Jesus Christ stilling the storm in the boat. Mm-hmm. That was the power of God. That wasn't somebody's prayer who was heartfelt. That was the power of God. And these people basically were usurping the power of God by saying, we can do this because, and you go, no, you are not God Almighty. You cannot do that. That's a different, that was not a prayer. That was them taking God's power and saying, since we're Christians, we have the power to do this. And nowhere in Scripture did it say that, ever, any place. And I thought it was very, very interesting.
It's a the contrast between the two as to, you know, God's. Let me put it this way. Almighty God not only has the power, that is, he can do these things, but God has the authority.
Authority. That's good. That's a good point. That. Yes.
Now there's all kinds of things that I can do, but that doesn't mean always that I have the authority to do them. I have the authority to discipline my children, but I do not have the authority to go out and discipline someone else's children. They are not given to me. They're given to those parents, and there's a different way that you deal with that. A policeman has the power to take action to restrain criminals and to protect public safety. But he also has the authority to do that.
That's right. Given to him, yes.
Now, I can walk out and I might see things that don't look healthy to me, and I may have the power to do something, but I don't have the authority to do that.
That's right.
At that point in time. So they come together with God. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, said Jesus of himself, just before he ascended. All authority. Well, he has the authority to do it. He has the God-given.
That's quite the qualifier, too.
Yes,
all.
It is. Yes, it is.
Doesn't say some or doesn't leave it kind of nebulous. It says all.
So when our pastors preach the word of God, they have the power to preach it, and they have the authority because they were called by God to that office to proclaim to people the wonderful mysteries of God, to deliver to them the forgiveness of sins and all that that means and implies. When that pastor stands up on Sunday morning and delivers the absolution, he does that in the power and authority of God himself at that point, who called him and gave him the power and the authority to forgive sins. When I go to my neighbor and confess to him, I have sinned against you by such and such that I did, please forgive me. He has not only the power, but he has the authority to absolve me.
That's right.
To forgive me and restore the relationship, just like I him. Now, that neighbor of mine can't go over to our church and stand up and say in the name and in the stead of my Lord Jesus Christ, because he has no authority to do that. He was not called by Christ into the office. So he doesn't have that authority, but he does have it with his
neighbor. Between us, yes.
So what greater way is there to love your neighbor as yourself than to not just not do him bodily harm and all the things that the commandments would tell you to avoid and on the other side do, but also, what greater thing could there be than to forgive your neighbor from your heart? Exactly as we would pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass
against us. And it's also fulfilling the second table, love your neighbor as yourself. And that
covers all of the commandments.
And that's a difficult thing. But I also was thinking about that authority thing. We live in a world of human rights. It's all of our right. And so we've gotten very confused about particularly the pastoral office and the authority that the pastor wields.
Yes,
well, it's my right to do these things. I would argue it's not even your right to do some of those things. But the authority thing, that's... That's pretty foreign to us now to discuss something like that.
Yeah, we always like to run and hide in the law of God to justify ourselves.
That's right.
You know, all these things have I kept from my youth, as the rich lawyer said. You know, what yet do I lack? Well, let me tell you what you lack.
Sell all you have.
Yeah. So Jesus was quite there. He has the authority. He has the power. He is almighty. Matthew 19, Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible. This is one where people get confused as well. And the ancients, was it the philosophers who would argue endlessly about these sophistic questions, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
Yeah.
Can God make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Is nonsense. The theme verse of the entire scripture is, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." It is a covenant promise, the first gospel promise of the Savior being born to us, a man. With God, all things are possible is always and ever in that context, not in the context of some human reasonings that we can get into endless wranglings over this nonsense.
He creates faith out of nothing in people who are resisting him.
Yes.
We should spend all our time marveling about that.
Thing being possible. God sent his Son into the flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior. That is the impossible that he does. God forgives the sins of a wretched, disgusting, putrid sinner like me. That is impossible. God sends his Son to suffer for the sins of the entire world, for all of us who have ever lived or ever will live, to redeem and save the world. He is big enough to do that. That is doing the impossible. To defeat the undefeatable. Even Adam and Eve in perfection could not defeat the devil. He was undefeatable to them, but not for God. For when he sent his Son Jesus, he did what was to us impossible. He crushed the head of the serpent. He is dead. He no longer has power over us. And if he has no power over us, then there is no kingdom of the devil remaining either. It has been eliminated to the believer. With God, all things are possible. Within the context of why God came to us. He came for us to redeem.
Within the context of why God came to us.
Yes.
Those other things are what we would like God to be. We'd like God to be our genie.
In the bottle.
Rub him, and he pops out, and life is hunky-dory.
Isn't it wonderful? Look at all of the things that God gave me. Look at what God's word says. He gave you. He gave you your life, eat, drink, and wear. You have that. And Christian people to help you and love you and deliver Christ to you in their daily conversation and their daily walk. He's given you a family that you can do countless good works with them by fulfilling your vocation as a confessing Christian. Keep your house. Do your dishes, go to your job every day, work for your boss as unto the Lord. Instead of that, obey the laws on your highway. You got a good car that you can drive. It gets you from place to place a whole lot quicker than mounting up with a caravan and walking for several days to get there.
Well, you were on a roll there. Then you said, as unto the Lord.
Yes.
We have issues with that.
Yeah, we got a better way to do it, don't we?
Yes.
Better word than God's got over here, because we know how that no good boss.
Well, we have a lot more experience.
Yeah, I worked at this new place 10 days, and I know exactly what's wrong with this place and how they ought to fix the whole thing.
I think it's just a marvel to look at those things, and you lay them next to Christ, through Christ. These things are understandable, or they're fulfilled, or whatever. And you look at those. That's what I think is just so marvelous about all this thing, looking through the lens of Christ at all this stuff.
Yes.
And Like I said earlier, they don't become fearsome. They become comforting, mm-hmm. which is odd, which you would go, what's comforting about that? I don't know. I really like a God who doesn't change because I certainly change.
Yes. And to know that this God is our God forever
what he says,
and ever.
What he says, he will
yes,
do.
He will do. And the Word of God always does what it says and gives what it promises because it is God. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4 reads, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Key words there for us, acquainted with all my ways. All of my ways?
You know, that's not so good either. Like I said, not outside of Christ, it isn't.
It'll take us, it reminds me, John chapter 21, where Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. Well, that's what this is. God knows all things.
Is that in conjunction with, do you love me? Was that the one?
Yes.
That's what I thought.
In Peter's restoration after the resurrection. But God knows it all together, Psalm 139, and then it is confessed again in the mouth of St. Peter when Jesus restored him. And, boy, for God to know all things like that. We've talked in the past, you and I, about there being a lack of shame in our culture. That, if you or I knew that about you or I.
That's right. That's
we
right.
would be ashamed. But with God, he's not right there, you know, to look at eyeball to eyeball. And that is lost. The very fact that God knows about this. We think we got away with something.
Yes.
I didn't
yes.
get away with anything.
Nobody else saw it.
Nobody, yeah, there was nobody around. I'm free and clear. No, you're not. No, you're not. For the God who is acquainted with all your ways, and he knows all things, and he knows about this, that,
and he still forgives you.
Yes. That's what I'm getting to. And you're on the head. And he still forgives. What a God we have. What a tremendously wonderful, gracious, merciful God. Unbelievable. And yet, we can believe it because his word delivers it to us. It is an absolute joy. Acts chapter 17. He is not far from each one of us. Not far from each one of us. I mean, he's as close as the scripture is.
That's
true. He's as close to the next faithful confessing Christian who believes faithfully the Catholic faith. He is, well, Jeremiah the prophet took it from the Old Testament. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Where can I go that God isn't? I went to war with my Marines. God was there. Was he running around the battlefield? He was there by his word and his presence on the battlefield. Ask him. He doesn't tell me whether he runs around the battlefield or whether he runs around a football field or whether he's sitting in the stands. Those things are up to God. That's not in Scripture. Those aren't the things. That's dancing on the head of a pin and building a rock big enough that God can't move it kind of reasonings. God was there, and that's all I need to know. I don't need to know how he was there. I don't need to know what he was doing. Was he drinking our water? Did he bring his own water? I don't need to know any of that stuff. What I need to be assured of is that he is there with me. Just as he said, I will not leave you or forsake you. I fill heaven and earth. Don't doubt it. Dear Christian friend, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. No doubt.
And we look for proof to ourselves once again about that. What we say, that was a beautiful sunrise, so that's where God was. Or that was a touching moment, so that's where God was. You go, well, what it was, wasn't a touching moment. Was God there? That's our problem. We look for something that meets our qualifications. That's where God was. Instead of looking to the Word and saying, I know that that's where God is. I know that. Oh, yeah, because he promised all these things, and the guy he sent, oh, yeah, he rose from the dead, son of a gun.
Yes, indeed.
So that's the proof positive we need.
And we need no more than by his Word. You're listening to Classroom One. I'm Pastor Kirk, along with Phil Fredericks. If you would like to address a question to us, please contact us by writing to KNNA FM 95.7, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516. And Phil and I will be glad to answer your question, and we would love to hear from you. This is Jack Kirk, along with
Philip Fredericks,
signing off for this week's edition of Classroom One.